Tonight, we are in the book of Joshua. Joshua, the history of the nation of Israel, really breaks into three parts. If you'd like to write down our outline for the book, or I've conveniently put it on a study guide there for you as well. The book of Joshua divides into three parts: entering the promised land, first five chapters of the book, and then conquering the promised land in chapters 6 through 12, and then possessing the promised land, dividing it up among the tribes and entering and setting up cities. And I didn't make this outline up, didn't steal it from another pastor's study. It's given to us in the first six verses of Joshua chapter 1, where Joshua is told by God to enter the land, conquer the land, and then possess it as an inheritance from the Lord. Now, as we begin the book of Joshua tonight, we're in a brand new section of the Bible. Brand new section of the Bible. All last year, we spent time studying what's known as the Torah, or the law. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Not that it's all law. I mean, there's great stories in the book of Genesis and in Exodus and Numbers. There's stories all throughout it. But the overarching theme of the first five books is the law. This second section of the Bible is what we call history. Now, the Old Testament is divided into two or three or four sections, depending on who you're using as a source. The earliest divisions of the Old Testament divides it into two parts, the law and the prophets. If you notice when you're reading through the New Testament, Jesus often refers to the Old Testament as the law and the prophets. Example, Matthew chapter 22, 40, when he says, "On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." Jesus used the term law and prophets over and over again to describe the Old Testament. He does this because the Hebrew Bible is divided into really three parts, the law, Genesis through Deuteronomy, the prophets, which are the former prophets, Joshua through Kings, and the latter prophets, Isaiah through Malachi, and then they have a third section known as the writings, which are all the poetry books of Job, Psalms, the writing of Solomon, plus Chronicles, Ezra, Esther, and Nehemiah. Now, Christians have invented a fourth section. It's all the same books. We just divide it differently. We've got the law, the history, which is Joshua through Esther. The poetry gets its own section there, Job, Psalms, writing of Solomon, and then the prophets, Isaiah through Malachi. So same books, little different order, but whatever we want to look at it, tonight we begin a brand new section. And I love it. I love going through the history, the stories, the things that God is doing in the life of Israel. And as we get to tonight, the book of Joshua, as the title suggests, this book was written by the man Joshua. The man who had been Moses' servant for 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. A man who had been a military commander in that time as well. A man who had been one of the original 12 spies that God, or that Moses sent into the land. Remember the 12? They went in. It was only Joshua and Caleb that came back and said, "It's a good land. We can do this. We can do that." And we believe Joshua is the author really for three reasons, Bible students, if you want to write these down. Number one, because the first few chapters are written from the first person. Uses words like we did this, we did that, we did this. Secondly, this book is clearly written from the perspective of a military commander, which Joshua was, and Joshua was there. Then thirdly and finally, Joshua says he authored the book in the final chapter. In Joshua chapter 24, verse 26, it says, "Then Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God." So we're in a new section of the Bible, the book of history, the books of history. Joshua is written by Joshua. It tells the story of the nation of Israel entering, conquering, and possessing the land. The approximate date for the conquest of Israel, where the book of Joshua is about 1400 BC. And this date fits with much of what we believe and know about the timing of Exodus of Israel 40 years before. It also has some interesting recent archaeological evidences. Archaeologists have discovered letters at Tell El Arma, which there's a picture of it there on the screen for you, a place in Egypt where the people of Canaan, they found letters where people of Canaan are asking Egypt for help. They're saying, "Help! There's this invasion in our land from the people they call the Habaru." And some scholars believe the name Habaru may be the Canaanite name for the Hebrews who were invading the land at the time. And when you take that with what was happening geopolitically in the nation of Egypt at the time, they were in a weakened state. Why? because 2 to 3 million slaves had left. Their entire workforce, the entire grunt labor of the nation had departed 40 years previously. At the same time, historically, we know they were fighting a battle against their northern enemy, the Hittites. And so Egypt, even though they're getting letters from Canaan, help us, the Habaru are coming. They developed a policy of non-intervention at this time. And I love that. I love to dive into the history of this all because you just see the hand of God going before his people. Israel did not have to face Egypt in the conquest of Canaan, just the local city-states as they came into the region. Archaeologists have also discovered much about the destruction of each of these towns dating back to that same time period, 1400 BC, giving us more evidence that what the Bible says is true. Now, one more thing as far as introduction tonight, and then we'll get into the text. And that is, even though this is a true story of how the Hebrew people entered the nation and conquered the nation and possessed the nation that God promised them to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, there are also many spiritual parallels and pictures in this book as well. If you remember when we went through the book of Numbers, we talked about this a little bit, that Israel had been freed from Egypt. That's a picture of our salvation, where we were in bondage of the world, and God set us free from the world, free from our sin. The Red Sea is a picture of baptism. We get baptized, and God takes us through the water. And after that, the children of Israel had what we have been calling a legitimate wilderness experience. Hear me on that. It was a legitimate time. They had to go through the wilderness. It was the only way to get to the promised land. It took them about a year to walk from Egypt to Mount Sinai, where they received the law and then the promises of God, and then walk to the promised land. And all of us Christians, we go through this. We get saved. We get freed from Egypt, the world, so to speak. We're baptized, and there's a legitimate time where what? We're young in the Lord. It's okay. That's fine. You don't know the word yet. You know, the pastor says, we're going to study the book of Hebrews. And you frantically start looking through the Old Testament because you know the Hebrews are in the Old Testament. So the book of Hebrews has to... Some of you look confused. The book of Hebrews is in the New Testament. So please just pretend like you understand what I'm talking about here tonight. That's okay when you're young in the Lord. I told you about that guy months ago who was so excited to be saved and out of the world, but every other word out of his mouth was a cuss word. I mean, he's just like, Pastor, I'm so bleeping happy to be a Christian. God just bleeping saved me. And I didn't condemn it. Oh, you better wash your... I'm going to wash out your mouth. Let's help. Why? Because he's brand new. That's how he knows how to talk. Now, if Pastor Rob talked that way, if he was like, oh man, it's the bleeping best part, that would not be good. But when you're young in the Lord, that's okay. That's okay. It's a legitimate wilderness experience. We go through learning times. But then remember, the children of Israel came to the very verge of the promised land. And it was time for them to go in and inherit all that God had for them, but they would not enter in. Because they did not have faith. They didn't believe God would give it to them. And then they started not a legitimate wilderness experience, but an illegitimate wilderness experience. And fortunately, that's where many Christians are today. It's okay to be young and not know your Bible, not know that you shouldn't cuss when talking about Jesus. That's okay when you're young in the Lord. But if you've been around for a few years and you still don't know key truths about the Bible, then it's time to get into the Word and grow. Maybe you should have a handle on that issue in your life, but you don't because you're in an illegitimate wilderness time. God has more for you. And friends, the book of Joshua is the picture of that more. He wants us to enter into all God has for us, the promised land. As Pastor Rob shared briefly on Sunday morning with us, you know, sometimes when we look at the old hymns, we get the idea that the promised land is a picture of heaven. And I don't think that's so, because Joshua is going to be defeated in the promised land. We'll see that next week when we look at the city of Ai and what happens there. But there was defeats in the promised land. It's not a picture of heaven. It's a picture of the Spirit-filled life. In entering into all that God has promised you. And friends, man, get this into your heart and mind, because I love to see each walled city in the promised land as like a promise that God has given us. That God loves you. That he wants to set you free from that bondage of sin. That he's got a purpose and plan for your life. And it's true. You come to each promise and it's like, it's a massive walled city. God, I don't know if I'll ever possess this. I don't know if I'll ever enter into it. And yet, by faith, and by his leading, by the power of his Spirit, We do. And that's the Spirit-filled life, the Spirit-filled walk. And I just mentioned that to you because I want to refer to that as we're going through the book of Joshua over the next month or so. And I want you to know what I'm talking about. It's a real story. There are really a people named Joshua and people of the promise, but it's a picture of entering into all that God has for us. Well, let's get to verse 1, and we'll never get through the text tonight. Tonight's study, we're going to see them enter the promised land. And really, there's three steps for you note takers. Three steps to enter the promised land. There's the preparing of the people, the crossing of the Jordan, and the affirming of the covenant that God makes with them. And I want to look at them very briefly, one at a time, starting with the preparation of the people. Look with me in chapter 1, where we looked at this Sunday morning. It says, after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, saying, Moses, my servant is dead. Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving to them and the children of Israel. In every place the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given you, as I have said to Moses. From the wilderness to the Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, to the great sea toward the going down of the sun, shall be your territory. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you nor forsake you. Be strong and of good courage, for to this people you shall divide as inheritance the land that I swore to their fathers. Only be strong and very courageous, that you may observe to do according to all the law of my servant Moses commanded you. Do not turn from it from the right hand or to the left, that you may prosper wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do all that is written in it, for then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid, nor be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. The first thing that has to happen in the preparation to enter the promised land is the leader. Joshua's got to be prepared. Before he can take 2 to 3 million people into the land, Joshua has to be ready. And as we saw on Sunday, the reason God had to prepare him is Joshua was afraid. The Bible wouldn't say 3 or 4 times in the first chapter, be strong and very courageous, if God didn't have to say it to Joshua. And we understand why he was afraid. I mean, he's leading 2 to 3 million people. If you've never led people, then you don't know why that is a disaster waiting to happen, leading 2 to 3 million people. Joshua had seen Moses do it for 40 years. In fact, Joshua knew that when they say to him in verse 17, as we will be with Moses, so we'll be with you. Man, you know, I bet Joshua was tempted to say, I hope not. I hope we do better than we did the last 40 years. Joshua knew it was difficult to lead people. And so Joshua needs the Lord to tell him, I will be with you wherever you will go. But God also knows Joshua needs more than encouragement. God knows Joshua needs to be in the Word day and night. Listen, some liberal Bible teachers like to teach that there was no authoritative word of God until the 9th century BC, until 900 BC, at least 500 or 600 years after this event. And the reason they say this is up until that time, the word of God was just passed down orally, and you can't really trust oral tradition. But look at verse 8 again, Bible students, look at it. God tells Joshua, you need to do what? Read and meditate and obey the things that are in this book. Moses had written down the word of God. And God knows from the earliest times how important it is for men and women to daily be meditating in the word. In fact, night and day. That word meditate, it's closely related to the Hebrew phrase to chew the cud. As the animal just eats grass and brings it down into one stomach and then, you know, brings it up again and chews it and swallows it into another stomach. As that animal does it, what are they doing? They are literally choking every bit of calories they can get out of that nutrients. So, listen. So you and I need to do to the Word of God. Well, I thought we were just supposed to read it. We are supposed to read it. I thought we were supposed to study it. We are supposed to study it. There should really be, listen, 3 relationships you have with the Word of God. Number 1, you need to just read it. Just read it. Just read it. Read it in volume. Why? Because in this world, we get dirty, don't we? I mean, even if you're trying to avoid the dirt of this world, even if that's your purpose, even if you're just going through your life, Lord, I want to serve you, it's going to happen. You're going to see a billboard. You're going to be trying to watch the Chargers on Sunday and a commercial will come on. It's like, and you are dirtied by the things of the world. Hopefully not by the Chargers, but by the things in the community. You see what I'm saying? It just happens as we go through life. So we need baths spiritually. What does Paul tell us in Ephesians 5? That the word of God washes you and I. It washes us. We need to just read it and let it wash over us. But you also need to study it. Paul tells his protege Timothy in 2 Timothy 2 to study to show yourself approved, a workman that need not be ashamed. Sometimes we're ashamed, aren't we? Someone comes and asks us a question. We're like, oh, I wish Pastor Rob was here. I don't know what to say. Oh, I wonder. What do you need to do? You need to study. You need to study. You need to read this book in chunks, but you also need to study this book for yourself. We're starting a new book of the Bible tonight. If you haven't already, I hope you get a notebook and you bring it to church and you write some of these things down. Number one, I talk too fast for you just to remember everything. That's not going to happen. You could write some things down. Get an iPad, type them out. If you're well-to-do, just do it. Because what? We need to study these things. And as I write them down, it'll help you stay awake. It'll help you retain things. We need to be serious about being Bible students. We're to read this book. We're to study this book. And then thirdly, we're to meditate in it. To take small portions and just think them through. To read them slowly, you know, personally. And this is just what I do. But like I told you a couple Sundays ago, you know, I read the Bible most every day, in the morning and at night. And when you take those two things together, probably 7 to 10 chapters in a day. I don't remember all of that, but you know what? There's always a verse or two that pops off the page at me. Something that affects what I'm going through. Something that, man, really speaks to the issues in my own heart. And you know what I do? I write those verse or two down. And the next day or that day, I think them through, pray them in, try to memorize them. Because you slow down. Oh, I think you need to read through the word at a quick pace. Do wash it off. I think you need to study it. Absolutely. But I also think we need to meditate in it. To bring it up over and over and just suck the nutrients out of the word. Because something happens when you slow down and read and think it through. You know, I heard the story about two girls. And they inherited a ranch from their father when he passed away. And one girl was a brunette, and one was a blonde. The brunette was smart, and the blonde, well, you know, she wasn't that much. Sorry, girls. But anyways. But both of them, though one was smart and one wasn't, they were not great business women. And so, you know, eventually the funds were starting to run out. And the brunette, the smart one, she said, you know, we've got to go get a bull and, you know, let the bull, you know, mate with the cows that we have and just multiply our herds. We've got to do this. So I'm going to Ontario, California, and I'm going to go ahead and do an auction on a bull and we'll see what we have. And so the brunette took the last $1,000 these girls had. And she told her sister, the blonde, you know, when I've made a successful bid, I'll contact you and I need you to come and pick up me and the bull and bring us back. And okay, so the plan was set. Well, the brunette went out and she went to the auction and she won the auction. She won a bull. But bad news was it cost $999. She only had $1 left to her name. And this happened years ago, so there was no cell phones or anything like that to contact her sister. She had to send her a telegram message. And so she goes into the telegram office and she says, I need to send a message to my sister to come and pick me and the bull up, and I don't have much money left. I mean, how much is it to send out a telegram? And the office said, well, it's $1 a word. Oh, $1 a word. How am I going to communicate to my sister to come out and get me? And then it hit her. She goes, I know. Send my sister this one word response. Send her the word comfortable. Comfortable? Yeah, comfortable. Send it to her, just one word. And the lady in the office said, I don't get it. How will your sister know to come get you with just the one word? And she said, well, you know, my sister isn't that smart, and she reads very slowly. So when she gets this, she's going to look at it and read, come for double.
for double.
I've been waiting for 7 days to tell you that. Oh my goodness, you are not laughing as much as I thought you should. Anyways, man, come for double. See, when you slow down, you get more out of it. You get more out of it. And the same thing, sort of. It's true with the Word. You know, our relationship with the Word, I see it a lot with our relationship with water. You know, water cleanses us as we jump in the shower and gallons of water just pour over us and we get the stink off. And sometimes, though, you know, we use it to wash the car or the driveway. And, you know, we've got to get gallons of water, not to necessarily wash us, but something else. And I see that as how we study the Word, not just for us only, but for other people. But then we drink water, hopefully in smaller quantities than the shower. And we assimilate it into our bodies, and it's critical for our lives. And the same thing is true. We need to read this book. We need to study this book. And we need to meditate in this book. Just think it through slowly. We need to do it, friends. I've read a lot of Christian books in my life that say God wants to bless his people. And you know, I believe that that's true. God does want to bless your life. But it doesn't happen as you focus more on yourself or give in to the lusts of your flesh. What did God tell Joshua? He said, the book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do all that is written in it. And then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Do you want to have good success in the coming year? We all do. We all do. Well, then be determined to be a man, be a woman who takes time to read the scriptures, study the scriptures, meditate in the scriptures. God takes time to encourage Joshua and point him to get into the word. But it's not just the leader that needs to be prepared before they enter the promised land. The people need to be prepared as well. And for that, we see the story in chapter 2. Look how he prepares the people's heart. It says, now, Joshua, chapter 2, verse 1. Now Joshua, the son of Nun, sent two men from the acacia grove and spy secretly, saying, go view the land, especially Jericho. And they went and came to the house of the harlot named Rahab and lodged there. And it was told to the king of Jericho, saying, behold, men have come here tonight for the children of Israel to search out the country. So the king of Jericho sent to Rahab and said, bring out the men who have come to you, who have entered your house, for they have come to search out all the country. And the woman took the two men and hid them. And she said, yes, men came to me, but I did not know where they were from. And it happened as the gate was being shut and it was dark that the men went out. And when they went out, where they went out, I don't know. Pursue them quickly. You may overtake them. But she had brought them up to the roof and hidden them with the stalks of flax, which she had laid in the order of the roof. And the men pursued them by the road of the Jordan to the fords of, and as soon as the time came where they pursued them, they had gone out, they shut the gate. Now before they lay down, they came to them on the roof and said to the men, I know that the Lord has given you all the land, and the terror has fallen on us, and all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the waters of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what they did to the two kings of the Amorites on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, where you utterly destroyed them. And as soon as we heard these things, our heart melted. Neither there remained any courage, anyone, because of you, for the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. Now, for I beg you, swear to me by the Lord, since I have shown you kindness, that you will show kindness to my father's house and give me a true token and spare my father, my mother, my brothers, my sisters, and all they have, and deliver our lives from death. So the men answered and said, our lives for your lives. If none of you tell this business of ours, and it shall be when the Lord has given us the land, we will deal kindly with you. And then she let them down by a rope through the window, for her house was on the city wall, and she dwelt on the wall. And then she said to them, get to the mountain, lest the pursuers meet you. Hide there 3 days, till the pursuers have returned, and afterwards they may go your way. So the men said to her, we will be blameless of this oath of yours, which you have made us swear, unless, when we come into the land, you bind this line of scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down, unless you bring your father, your mother, your brothers, and all your father's household to your own home. And so it'll be that whoever goes outside the doors of your house into the street, his blood shall be upon his head, and we will be guiltless. Whoever is with you in the house, his blood shall be on our head if a hand is laid on him. And if you will tell this business of ours, we will be free from our oath, which you made us swore. And she said, according to your word, so let it be. And she sent them away, and they departed. And she bound the scarlet cord in the window, and they departed and went to the mountain, stayed there 3 days until the pursuers had returned. The pursuers sought them all along the way, but did not find them. So the two men returned, descended in from the mountains, crossed over, and they came to Joshua the son of Nun and told him all that had befallen them. And they said to Joshua, truly, the Lord has delivered all the land into our hands. For indeed, all the inhabitants of the country are faint-hearted because of us. First, Joshua is encouraged to get into the word day and night. He needed that as a leader. Secondly, we see God encourage the hearts of the people by the story that we have all heard many times before, the story of Rahab and the two spies. I find it interesting that Joshua sends how many spies into the land when it's his time to enter the land? Two. Remember how many spies Moses sent in the land? 12. Did that work out very good? No. Joshua, all you need is two. That's all you need is two. And notice verse 1, he sent them out secretly, it says. Secretly, verse 1. Secretly. In other words, just in case the two come back and they're like, oh, it's scary, there's giants. Then they're not upsetting the whole people. Joshua can just say, shut your mouth, we're going in. So anyways, he sends two and he sends them out secretly. So these two spies, they sneak into Jericho, probably by crossing the Jordan up by Galilee and then walking down, approaching the city from the north. They sneak into the city and they stop at the house of a harlot named Rahab. Now wait, right there. Wait, they stayed where? In all the city, where do these two guys decide to stay? I mean, if I was telling my wife the story about me, we wouldn't get past verse 1. You stayed where? Whose house? Excuse me, what? What is going on? Some scholars try to say the Hebrew word for harlot is the same word as innkeeper, which basically is. And so, you know, she's just an innkeeper. She's not a lady of the night. And that sounds good, and now we can preach the story in church. But there's one problem with that. Rahab is mentioned 3 times in the New Testament, and all 3 times she's called a prostitute, and the Greek word that is used in the New Testament, there's no confusing it with innkeeper. It's pretty clear what Rahab did for a living. So again, why are they here? Well, as the Hebrew word indicates, and history records, oftentimes, a person who ran an inn in this day and age, back in this time frame of human history, you would offer many services at your inn. You would offer a place to sleep, a meal to eat, and company for the evening if you so desired. But not everyone who stayed at the inn used the prostitutes. In our day and age, you either go to a brothel or to a hotel, but in this day and age, they were virtually the same place. We're getting almost that way in our world today. As those of you that know that travel, I mean, on the hotel TV is all sorts of gross things that no man or woman of God should be beholding and looking at. But obviously not everyone who stays in a hotel room watches that stuff. So to say that they were at the home of a harlot, the wives of these two spies wouldn't be as shocked as we are. What the Bible is telling us is they stayed at a hotel like most hotels of the day where prostitution was offered. But this picture gives us once again some insight in how wicked this place called Canaan really was. You know, God gets a bad rap by telling the Israelites to destroy the nation and the people of the nation completely. But what? I mean, America has places of prostitution all over our nation. Yeah, but this one was in her father's house, is what is the indication of the Hebrew text. I've told you before, what was forced upon the children of Canaan would disgust even the most worldly people in America. And it is most likely the indication of the Hebrew text is that becoming a prostitute was forced on Rahab by her own father. And when you seem to understand that. When God says, I want you to get all of them out of the land, I want you to kill even the kids, God isn't being cruel and merciless. He's sparing those children from a life of abuse and all kinds of stuff. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And we have just an indication, just a glimpse of that here in Joshua chapter 2. All that aside, though, the spies come to her, and they find out that God has been at work in the hearts of the Canaanites. They're afraid of the Jews. And this is just what the people of Israel needed to hear. Joshua needed to hear that God say to him, I'm with you, meditate in the word day and night. And the people needed to hear, they could take courage, that God was already at work, that God was going to continue to work in their lives. The men of the city hear, spies have come in, and Rahab hides them on the roof, and then she lies to the men about the spies. Now this troubles some people about the word of God. Does this mean God is okay with lying at certain circumstances? It doesn't say that in Joshua 2, does it? It doesn't say God said, I told her to lie. It's just reporting what Rahab did. Well, how could she lie? Hello, she was a prostitute. I don't think lying was really hard on the moral scale. I mean, how could she lie? Anyways. The Bible often records that something happened in a certain way. It doesn't change God's heart on lying. The Bible's just letting you know what was happening. But the main point of these verses is to show you how God encouraged both Joshua and the people. The Lord was at work. Before we move on, I thought it interesting, too, that the spies and Rahab work out this deal. Where they say, we will spare your life if you hang a scarlet cord out the window. And if you do this, all that are in your house will be saved. I mean, it's pretty amazing to me. God knows how he's going to destroy the city of Jericho, right? You guys know what's going to come next week? How does the city of Jericho fall? The walls fall down. That's right. Well, you need to come next week if you don't know that. Where does Rahab live? Oh, that's a problem. That's a problem. That's a problem, but God has it figured out. God has the people tell him, hang a scarlet cord. And by the way, scarlet meaning red, cord in this text, cord is the Hebrew word tikva, which means hope. They hang the red hope out the window to mark this as a place to be saved. This picture we see all over the scriptures. As the blood of the lamb on the doorpost, as the death angel passed over there early in the book of Exodus, we'll see it again, that we're saved by the scarlet hope of the cross. Interesting, interesting picture. Three steps for entering the promised land. First, God prepares the people. How? Preparing the leader. You need to be in the word day and night. Then the people, I'm already at work in their hearts. Then we see in chapter 3, the crossing of the Jordan. Look at this, it's great. Then Joshua rose early in the morning, chapter 3, verse 1, and set out from the acacia grove and came to the Jordan, he and all the people of Israel, and lodged there before they crossed over. And so it was after 3 days that the officers went throughout the camp and they commanded the people, saying, when you see the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God and the priests and the Levites bearing it, you shall set out from your place and go after it. Yet there shall be a space between you and it, about 2,000 cubits by measure. Do not come near it, that you may know the way by which you must go, for you have not passed this way before. And Joshua said to the people, sanctify yourself, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. And then Joshua spoke to the priests, saying, take up the ark of the covenant and cross over before the people. So they took the ark of the covenant and went out before the people. And the Lord said to Joshua, this day I will begin to exalt in the sight of all Israel. They may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. So you shall command the priests who bear the ark of the covenant, saying, when you have come to the edge of the water of the Jordan, you shall stand on the Jordan. So Joshua said to the children of Israel, come here and hear the words of the Lord your God. And Joshua said, by this you shall know the living God is among you, and that he will drive out from before you the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Hivites, the Perizzites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, and the Jebusites. Behold, the ark of the covenant of the Lord of all the earth is crossing over before you into Jordan. Now therefore, take for yourselves 12 men from the tribes of Israel, one man from every tribe, and it shall come to pass as soon as the soles of the feet of the priests who bear the ark of the Lord of all the earth, shall rest in the waters of the Jordan, that the waters of the Jordan shall be cut off. And the water shall come down from upstream, and they shall stand up as a heap. And so it was when the people set out from their camp to cross over the Jordan, with the priests bearing the ark of the covenant before the people. And all those who bore the ark came to Jordan. The feet of the priest who bore the ark dipped in the edge of the water, for the Jordan overflows all its banks during the whole time of the harvest. And the waters which came down from upstream stood up still, and they rose in a heap as far away as Adam, the city that is beside Zartan. So the waters went down into the sea of Arabah, and the salt sea failed. And they were cut off, and the people crossed over opposite Jericho. And the priests who bore the ark of the covenant of the Lord stood on dry ground in the midst of the Jordan, and all crossed over on dry ground until the people had crossed over completely over Jordan. The people of Jericho were afraid before. Oh, we've heard how they did what they did in Egypt. We heard what they did to the king of Og and Heshbon and all these other places. But they must have had some comfort that at least there was a swollen Jordan River between them and the children of Israel. There had to be some comfort. At least they're on that side of the Jordan and we're on this side. And that's going to be a tough deal for them to cross with so many people. Until chapter 3. How their hearts must have fainted as they saw this. You know, the Jordan River, as you visit it today, is not really much to look at. You can see it in the first two pictures we put up on the screen there. I mean, you know, it's not, especially when you, if you're from old Mississippi or, you know, you've been to the Colorado River, it's not that big or massive of a river. We have a second picture up there of the rivers. Yeah, it's just not that big of a river. But there's some things you need to realize about the pictures we see up there today. First of all, in today's Israel, most of the flow of the Jordan River is diverted and used as the river travels through the nation. You guys know there's not a lot of rain in the Middle East, and they use most of the river. So what you see today is not as big as it used to be before they were drawing water out of the river. Secondly, the Bible also tells us the Jordan was at flood stage. To give you an idea of how vast the Jordan River could have been, consider the next overhead picture of the Jordan Valley. Kind of hard to see because it's small and it's up on that screen. But if you kind of look in between there, a little tiny sliver there in the screen is the Jordan River going through the Jordan Valley. But at one time, especially at flood stage, it could have filled that entire valley from the mountains of Moab and what is Jordan today to the Judean hills at the bottom of the picture in modern Israel. Most credible scholars report that the Jordan River across from Jericho was normally about 200 feet across, an average depth of 18 feet, normally, before they started taking water out of the river. Now, it was at flood stage, so it could have been much, much larger. It would have been impossible to cross 2 to 3 million people until God made a way where there wasn't a way. Similar as he did with Moses, God establishes Joshua by doing a great miracle of parting the water. And we read that the waters stopped 15 miles north of where they camped, and it gave them a wide crossing area for 2 to 3 million people. You know, some people love to point out natural occurrences in the past where the Jordan River stopped before, so it doesn't necessarily have to be God, they say. December 8th, 1267, a large section of the West Bank collapsed and blocked the flow of the river for 16 hours. A little closer in our history, July 11th, 1927, a landslide caused by an earthquake blocked the flow for 21 hours. And of course, your liberal Bible scholars will say, see, it wasn't a miracle, it wasn't a miracle. Well, even if it was the bank, the timing was pretty miraculous, don't you think? The fact it happened right when Israel was about to enter into the promised land. Listen, I believe, and I know most of you do too, that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Verse 1 of the Bible. In the beginning, God created. If you're okay with verse 1, the rest of it should be no problem. If you truly believe God created the heavens and the earth, the fact that he can stack up water and make it so people can dry, that's fine. If you need an earthquake and God's just a really good timing kind of God, that's fine. You can write that in your journal. But the reality is, God is in charge of the heavens and the earth. The way they cross over the Jordan is so interesting to me, especially when we see the children of Israel entering the promised land again, remember, as a picture of me and you walking in the Spirit. When we see it, it really happened, real Jordan, real people walking in. But the picture of you and me walking in the Spirit, there's some lessons here. Number one, I see in verse 4 of chapter 3, God says, I want you to give me some space. I want you to give me some space. I want you to follow the ark into the river, into the promised land, but give me space to work. You haven't been this way before. I point that out to you because so often we think we know what we're doing in our lives. If you've had any measure of success, suddenly you think that you are the expert. But in reality, walking in the Spirit into all that God has for us is not something we do by experience. We have not been this way before. We need the Spirit of God, and we need to be willing to give him space to work. So important for us as Americans to hear this. In our culture, if we have to wait more than 2 minutes for a hamburger, we're upset. It's been two, that little clock on the fast, it's past 2 minutes. Where's my burger? And we bring that into our relationship with God. I prayed about this 10 minutes ago, God. Where are you? We forget what we read in our Bibles. The apostles in the upper room were filled with the Spirit. But we miss the fact that when you put together the events of the book of Acts, some scholars believe they were up there for 10 days waiting on the promise of the Spirit. 10 days. Not, we don't wait 10 minutes. 10 days. Nobody got time for that. 10 days. God says, wait a second. Give me space to work. We read of Joseph being prepared in prison for 17 years. And we think, oh, Joseph really needed some work in his life. I don't know what was wrong with him. Moses needed 40 years of preparation. We think, what a loser he must have been. Really, church? Do we really think we have a better handle on our hearts and our spiritual lives than Joseph and Moses? All I'm really saying is, if it's been a couple of days or a couple of months, even if it's been a couple of years you've been waiting, give the Lord space to work. Give him space to work. And when the time comes, and it will come, then secondly, we see them stepping in by faith. Stepping in by faith. Like Pastor Rob shared this Sunday, you know, if I was one of the priests, I would say, why don't we try the Moses method for crossing the Jordan? I liked how that was like, they raised the staff and the waters parted, and we're like, oh, awesome, and walked through. I like that. I don't want to really step into a swollen Jordan River. But it sees that that's not how walking in the Spirit works. It's not how it's going to work. You're going to give the Lord space, and then you're going to take a step of faith as the Lord is calling. Not just because you're crazy, but as the Lord is calling. And then guess what happened? The Lord's going to meet you. The waters parted. And on the other side of the Jordan, I'm going to leave you to read chapter 4 on your own. God has them take stones, 12 stones. Well, really 24. And they make a stack of 12 in the middle of the Jordan. Chapter 4 tells us that only God would ever see. And they take another stack of 12 stones on the other side of the Jordan. And God says, I want this to be a memorial for you and for your children of this great thing that I have done. You know, Pastor Rob and I have often encouraged you to have a journal where you're writing down what God is doing in your life. You know why that's so important? Because we forget. Sometimes I go back and read a journal from 2-3 years ago, and I'm like, oh, I forgot I was worried about that. that was the most devastating thing in my life 3 years ago. And now I'm reading, I'm like, whoa. We forget. It is so good to remember what God has done. It's a blessing for you. And you know what? Not just for you, for the next generation. God says in chapter 4, when your children ask, kids are full of questions. Don't be irritated by that, parents. What does this happen? What's going on here? What's happening, Dad? I think God does that. Just this morning, I was, you know, as the dog's master, I was taking it to the bathroom in the morning. I'm not really sure how this relationship works, but sitting out there in the cold, like, go potty. And you know, and my little girl, Aaliyah, she's out there with me, like, playing around. And it was, you know, it was kind of, the grass is wet, not from the dog, but she's walking around. And she's like, Dad, does God have, like, nighttime sprinklers, you know, to water the grass? And it was like this amazing open door to start talking to her about how the Lord cares for the earth in ways that we can't even imagine. That your kids are open to questions. Share with them. Share with them things you're praying for them in your journal. And listen, don't think it's too late to start. Well, it'd be great if my kids were, you know, 11, 9, and 7, but they're not. They're old. Can I share something with you? If my mom showed me a prayer journal where she had prayed for me last year, I would fall off my chair. And it would be the greatest thing my mother had ever given me. And I'm 35. It's never too late to start writing down and praying for your kids. They may be 35, 55. And share it with them. Share the spiritual journey you're taking with them. It's never too late. The enemy says it's too late. Make a memorial as they did. One last thing, we'll be done. We see the preparation of the people. God tells the leader, got to be in the word day and night. Tells the people, I've already been at work in your lives. I'm already getting them scared. We see the crossing of the Jordan as God parts the river and has them make a memorial. And then, finally tonight, we see the affirmation of the covenant, the affirming of the covenant. Look in chapter 5. We'll just read the first few verses, then we'll get to him meeting the angel of the Lord next week when we get to the actual battle. But the first few verses of chapter 5. So it was when all the kings of the Amorites were on the west side of the Jordan, the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea heard that the Lord Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan from before the children of Israel until we had crossed over. See, this is the we who's writing this. Then their hearts melted and there was no spirit in them any longer because of the children of Israel. And at that time, the Lord said to Joshua, make flint knives for yourselves and circumcise the son of Israel again and the second time. And Joshua made flint knives for himself and circumcised the sons of Israel at the hill of foreskins. Why are we not skipping this part, Jason? Verse 4. And this is the reason why Joshua circumcised them. All the people who came into Egypt were all males, all the men of war who had died in the wilderness by the way after they'd come out of Egypt. For all the people who came out had been circumcised, but all the people who were born in the wilderness on the way came out of Egypt had not been circumcised. For the children of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness till all the people who were men of war who came out of Egypt were consumed because they did not obey the voice of the Lord. To whom the Lord swore that he would not show them the land which the Lord had sworn to their fathers that he would give us, a land flowing with milk and honey. Then Joshua circumcised their sons, and he raised up their place, and they were because they were uncircumcised, because they had not been circumcised on the way. And so it was when they had finished circumcising all the people that they stayed in the places of the camp till they were healed. Then the Lord said to Joshua, this day I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you. Therefore the name of this place is called Gilgal to this day. Now the children of Israel camped at Gilgal and kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month at twilight on the plains of Jericho. And they ate of the produce of the land of that day of the Passover, unleavened bread and parched grain on the very same day. And the manna ceased on the day that they had eaten the produce of the land. And the children of Israel no longer had manna, but they ate the food of the land of Canaan that year. Before we go our way, again, the scene is amazing. Here the people of Jericho are just all, you know, oh, they're coming, but at least we got the swollen Jordan River. And then someone's like, come here, Stan. You won't believe this. The waters are stacking up. They're coming over. The city would have been in disarray. Can't you imagine? Had have been grabbing your stuff. Let's head to the city of, you know, the Jebusite city of Jerusalem. Let's head to some better fortifications. It would have been total chaos in Jericho. If I was planning the battle, now was the time to attack. They just saw God go whoop with the waters of Jordan. They are afraid. They are scared. It is time to march right in there and take what's yours. That's not what God does. God says, here's what we're going to do. First, we're going to circumcise all the warriors, all the men, and then you're going to have a Passover feast. I'm sorry. This is the two worst things you could do right before starting a battle. The two worst things. I mean, I don't need to explain. I'm not going to explain. But you can imagine. I mean, if a guy has the flu, the man flu, you girls know about that, right? I mean, it's technically the same virus that you have while you still run the house. Some of you still go to work. But when the man gets the flu, oh, I'm dying. Oh, the world is ending. Just me? I don't know. Anyways. So you have got, and that's the flu. That's just the flu. You have 600,000 men upset, bitter, sad, sensitive, not ready to go to war. And as soon as they heal, because they need a long time to heal, then God says, time for a feast. Now again, that's better than choice number one. But let's go back a month in your calendar. How did you feel when you were done with Thanksgiving meal? If you truly Thanksgivinged it. I don't mean you're like, oh, a little turkey. But if you did what I did, which you just keep coming back over and, God, give me permission to overeat today because it's Thanksgiving. And you just go for it. And pies. And do you feel like going to battle? No, you feel like taking a nap when it's over. You feel like it's nap time. And Thanksgiving probably isn't the best analogy because, you know, I can handle one day of overeating. This is an 8-day celebration. It's a little bit more equivalent to how you feel now, right after the holidays. Just 2 weeks of pies and cakes and fudge. Isn't that a great word? Whoever named that, it's amazing. I want some fudge. Rhymes with pudge. Love that stuff. Oh, man. But I mean, how do you feel right now? Do you feel like running a marathon? So you're like, you know you need to run a marathon. But you know, it's like, I've been feasting on fudge. Amen. This is the two worst things to do right before battle. But you know why God has them do it? Because these are spiritual issues. Circumcision was a sign of the spiritual covenant. Keeping the Jewish calendar, keeping the spiritual rhythm of their lives, as we talked about a few Sundays ago. It was a sign that, Lord, we're with you. We're going your way. And even though there would be no military strategist ever that would say, here's what we got to do. Circumcise the men and eat a bunch of food. It's time to go to battle. Nobody would ever do that. God says, you need to do this because this is a spiritual battle. And I just point that out and I close with that because as we enter into a new year, it's a time where we do a lot of evaluation. But I want to see you move in my family. I want to see you do this and accomplish that. But so often what the enemy tricks us into thinking is, well, therefore, I don't have time for devotions. That women's study, that sounds good. But, you know, reading the one-year Bible, I just don't know if I have a commitment of 15 minutes a morning. I don't know about that. And I'm preaching to the choir tonight when I say, you know, Wednesday nights. I mean, I don't know if I can commit to come out of the school. And there's all these things. And I got to really focus on my family right now. Can I tell you that? I think the Lord would say so often, we get it backwards. See, the way for success in your family, the way to see him thrive spiritually, is for you, mom and dad, to be a man or woman in the Word. For you to thrive spiritually. For you to see the importance of quieting your heart before the Lord. Again, as we talked about a few weeks ago, not to make him love you more, not to save you. If we're saved by the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Because you and I need it. We need it. We need to be in this place, whether it's at Wednesday nights or plugged into a home fellowship or commit. We need to strengthen one another. And so often we think, well, this is what priority, I got to do this and this. God would say, you got to focus on the spiritual things. Before I took the children of Israel into the promised land, the men had to be circumcised. And they had to stay on this spiritual rhythm in their lives. And then, they were spiritually ready to see the walls fall. Then they were spiritually ready to see me work in their lives. And as we stay committed to the basics of walking with God, of being in his word, of loving his name, you're going to be ready for the spiritual battle that is ahead of you this year. That is going to face your family in one way or another in the coming 12 months. We need to make sure, Lord, I've got the spiritual basics down. I'm ready to walk with you and walk in your land and go to battle in the days that are before me. Next week, we get into the battle for Jericho. And then the defeat at Ai, their only defeat, and why that happened. And then how they win at Ai, the most brilliant military strategy in the Bible employed there in Joshua chapter 8. Three chapters for next week. We'll slow down the pace a little bit, but I wanted to get this introduction out of the way tonight. Let's stand together as Jimmy and the guys come up and close us with a song tonight. Father, we come before you tonight and thank you for these men and women, Lord, that are here and those that are at home watching online. And just thank you for this church body that I love with all of my heart. And I know that Pastor Rob feels the same way. Lord, we are privileged to be able to teach this congregation of believers. But Lord, even we, every one of us, we can start to forget and think, well, this has got to be the priority and I've got to do this first. And I just pray that we would see, Lord, that when you were encouraging Joshua, you didn't hand him a book on military strategy. You said, Joshua, meditate in the word day and night. Then you will be prosperous and then you will have good success. When you wanted to encourage the people and get them ready, you didn't start them on some kind of Navy SEAL training. You just whispered in their hearts, I'm already at work. I'm going to go before you. And when they entered into the promised land, Father, the first priority was to seek first your kingdom, to get the spiritual priorities of their life right, and then they were ready to fight the battle. And Lord, as we enter into a new year, we know there'll be battles to fight. We know there are things you want to accomplish. Lord, we want to be those that are throwing as many starfish as we can back into the sea, affecting whoever we come into contact with. But Lord, to do that, we need to be clinging to you, loving you, growing in you. So give us your heart. Give us your heart for us. Give us your heart for our families. Give us your heart for our community, our country, the world. Lord, I just pray you give us your heart. May we walk with you and dwell with you and see, Lord, as the children of Israel inherit the promises. God, may we inherit the promises that you have given us. God, may you do great things in and through our lives. In the coming weeks, as we study this book together on Sunday mornings, Wednesday nights, at our home fellowships, Lord, do great things in our hearts and lives, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.